Join Sam and Will as they bring the Bible's stories to life through historical evidence and try not to feel out of place in a car garage, all while bringing you Under the Hood.
Welcome to Under the Hood. I'm your host, Will Bushman, and I'm alongside my co-host, Sam Kashmit. Sam, what are we talking about today?
Well, today we're going to be talking about the story of Joseph and the Joseph of the Old Testament. And in the Bible, he is treated as though he's a very, very important character. You think of the book of Genesis is 50 chapters long. Creation gets 2 chapters. The fall only gets 1 chapter. Joseph is going to get from chapter 37, and that fourth generation of patriarchs, Joseph and his brothers, is going to run from Genesis 37 all the way to the end of the book. And so this is a very, very important character in the story of Scripture.
So, Sam, let's just start at the top of the Joseph story.
So, Joseph is one of 12 brothers, and they're all sons of Jacob, the famous patriarch of the Old Testament. And so Jacob has a wife that he loves more than ever, all of it, because he's got 2 wives and 2 concubines, but he really loved one of his wives named Rachel, and she has 2 sons. And so he loves those 2 sons way more than the other 10. This is a dysfunctional family, and he's showing favoritism to the 2. And he buys them a really expensive multicolored coat, and that's the famous part of Joseph. Like, they come up with the play, Joseph and the Technicolor dream coat and all that kind of stuff. Very famous. And in the ancient world, to give somebody a multicolored coat would have been outrageously expensive, because dyes in the ancient world to come up with different colors, tremendously expensive. And so when he gives that coat to Joseph, it's like saying he's royalty. He's going to be the chosen son. And it drives all of the other older brothers nuts. And so they hate him. And Joseph is loving it. Like, he's not scared to be proud. And so he's saying things like, you know, I'm bringing my dad a bad report about you. And he's constantly tattling on what they're doing. And they hate him all the more. And then God gives him 2 dreams, and this doesn't help the situation. And in those dreams, essentially what both of those dreams communicate is that all of the brothers are going to bow down to him. Even mom and dad are going to bow down to him. And so they hate him all the more. They can't stand him. And so one day they take the herds, because they're all shepherds, and they go to a distant city. And Jacob tells his son, Joseph, I want you to go check up on them, which is a terrible idea because they already hate him. So he goes the distant land, and they see him coming from a distance. You can imagine, they're like, here he comes again. He's coming to spy on us. He's going to give a bad report to dad. They hate him, like how proud he is. And they're like, let's kill him. Let's just get rid of them. And Reuben's like, let's not do that. But they do seize him, and they throw him down into a pit. They rip his robe off of him. And then Reuben goes away. This caravan of Ishmaelite traders is coming by, and they're like, let's sell him. Judah says, let's sell him for 20 pieces of silver and at least get something out of this.
And Sam, that's one of the things actually skeptics bring up to try to actually disprove the Bible, to disprove the story of Joseph, because they say 20 shekels of silver was just way too little for a slave back then. Is that true?
Yeah, that argument was around for a while until archaeology started making strides. And like when they found the Code of Hammurabi, in the legal code, they set the price of a slave in the ancient world. And guess what it is? Exactly 20 shekels of silver. And so when it says that the brother sold him for 20 pieces of silver, that is the exact price that would have been set by one of the oldest Babylonian legal codes that we have.
And that's one of the reasons why this show and archaeology can be so amazing, because it does open and shed light on that the Bible is true, that it was written, and that we can actually prove it in some areas. So let's keep going on the Joseph story.
Yeah, all of this is encouraging to the faith when you see it verified by historical sources. So what happens is they do sell him, and he's taken down to Egypt, which is the land of death and bondage and slavery. And so the brothers are like, okay, he's not coming home. How do we sell this to dad? And they take that multicolored coat, and they shred it apart, and they dip it in the blood of an animal that they killed. And they go home, and they're like, oh, dad, we found this. And of course, Jacob looks at it and is like, he's been devoured by ferocious animals, which in a sense, kind of, he was. The brothers were acting like animals. And Jacob goes into this long season of grief, believing that his son is dead. Well, meanwhile, Joseph is being taken down to Egypt, where, you know, he's a strapping man, he's young, he's strong, and he's sold to a really, really high official in the Egyptian government named Potiphar. And he's a slave, and he's so faithful, and he works so hard that he works his way up to be the chief official in Potiphar's house. But one day, his wife, who also thinks Joseph is quite the strapping young man, decides that she wants to seduce him and just keeps going after him. And one day she's like, I will have you. I want you to go to bed with me. And he tries to run away. She grabs his coat. So he's always having his coat taken away. And then he's like, I'm out of here. And then she begins to tell everybody, he tried to rape me. And so Joseph, falsely accused, gets thrown down into prison, into a pit, where he sits for years. And then the next part of the story comes along when two of Pharaoh's highest officials, the baker and the cupbearer, both of whom have to be super close to Pharaoh because their job is to make sure that Pharaoh's not being poisoned. It's a life and death job to test the food and the wine. And they come and they're like, you know, we're having these crazy dreams. And Joseph interprets them. And he has really good news for the cupbearer. You're going to be restored in 3 days. And then the baker's like, ooh, test my dream. But he doesn't get good news. Joseph tells him, in 3 days, you're going to be killed, executed. And so that all that comes true, and he tells the cupbearer is being restored to his office with Pharaoh, close official, tell Pharaoh about me. Well, the cupbearer totally forgets, and Joseph sits in there languishing for another 2 years until Pharaoh gets haunted by dreams. And this is where the story of Joseph takes a turn, because you think, why does God allow all this suffering? And the bottom line of the story of Joseph is God weaves together the story of suffering to save the entire region of the world from famine, which is the basis of what Pharaoh's dreams were. And so Joseph interprets two very weird dreams for Pharaoh, and he says, this is what your dreams mean. There's going to be 7 years of abundance, like Egypt's never seen, so much abundance of grain and food, but that's going to be followed by 7 of the worst years of famine Egypt's ever seen. And so if you are smart, Pharaoh, you should really store up massive amounts of that grain during the first 7 years so that when the famine hits, you've got lots of food and you can take care of your people and people will not be starving to death. And when Pharaoh's like, I should have an official take a charge in that, Joseph's like, and Pharaoh at that point is like, you are number 2 in all of Egypt. You have authority over all the land. You're going to be the one who takes care of the grain. You're going to be the one who is taking care of the foreign trading expeditions that no doubt are going to be coming to us for food. You're in charge, Joseph. And so Joseph is exalted, and he begins to survey all the land of Egypt for where they can increase the farmlands.
So, Sam, Joseph's story is pretty incredible up until this point, and sometimes it seems almost unfathomable, and things like famine, rising, dreams. And you would imagine that a famine would be recorded somewhere, or we would have evidence of that. So is there any evidence that this part of the story of Joseph took place?
Yeah, Egyptologists, people who study Egypt, look back at this precise time when you expect to find Joseph alive, which is 19th century BC. And right at that time, there's this massive migration into Egypt, and it's recorded all over the place. Like the Egyptian natives, people like Nefertiti, which we have his writings, talk about how all these migrants are flooding into Egypt, making the land miserable because there's so many of them. And he calls them feeders because they're coming to Egypt to feed because they're coming from lands of famine. And elsewhere, you see wall paintings and tombs from this time period where you see this group called the Hyksos, which is Egyptian, and it means foreign rulers is what it literally means, where they're coming in with all their possessions to buy grain. And you see it on the wall paintings. And so foreign rulers from other lands that are being decimated by famine are coming to Egypt for food. Yeah, there's record of it.
And that really is incredible that as we're tracking through the Bible, we do see the historical record backing up exactly what the Bible says, even at points when it seems pretty crazy. So let's keep continuing with the story of Joseph.
Yeah. So one of the other things that you can open up a satellite image on Google Earth and you can see this evidence with your own eyes is if you look at a satellite image of Egypt, I'll pull this up here. You see the Nile Delta, which is up top. You see all the green. That's where their farmland is. And you come down and you see that little jet that comes out to the western side. That's called the Fayum Oasis, where there's all this green land where they can grow crops. That didn't always used to be there. In fact, if you go to the pharaohs before this time period, that area is not green. But what you find during this time is somebody was surveying the land of Egypt. They decided, hey, there's a depression in the land over there in the Fayum region. What if we dug a trench from the Nile to that region and irrigated that whole land to increase the amount of land that we can farm? And so someone did indeed dig that trench. And for as long as we have records, do you know what that trench is called? It's called the Bar Yosef in Egypt. And you know what that means? It's the Canal of Joseph.
And I bet you there's tons of Egyptians named Joseph.
Right? Yeah. So the Bar Yosef, you see that. And so once it comes over there, massive expansion in the amount of crops. So if Joseph is storing up the abundance of crops, this would have enabled him to do that even better. So in 2010, I actually got to go to the place where the Bar Yosef is. And one of the things that's fascinating about this is the Pharaoh who reigned during this time when we should find Joseph. His name was Amenemhat III, and he had been building this grand pyramid that's called the Black Pyramid way, way further to the north. But the Canal of Joseph was so important to his administration, to his regime as pharaoh, that he said, oh, we're done with that. We're not going to continue the Black Pyramid. And he goes and he builds a pyramid that is right next to the Bar Yosef because this canal saved his reputation in all the world and in Egypt. And so when you go there, you can see the Hawara Pyramid. I actually got to walk inside the pyramid, as you can see in this picture. But it's phenomenal that whoever this figure was that dug that Canal of Joseph was so important to that pharaoh that he chose to abandon a pyramid to build a new pyramid next to it. All right, and so as the famine is hitting the rest of the world, Joseph is at the grain distribution center, and he's waiting to see his family come in. And through a long series of events that go on for a little bit more than a year, Joseph is actually going to be reconciled to his family, which is this marvelous, amazing story of forgiveness to where he welcomes them and embraces them. He sees that they're truly repentant, and he says, go back and get dad. I want you all to be with me. And then we're told that Joseph actually has the best part of the land of Egypt ready for them. It's the land of Goshen. If you read the Bible, you hear that mentioned. And if you see the Nile Delta, it's at the northeast side of the Nile Delta where all the trade routes are, but some of the most fertile land. So they're getting the best part of the land of Egypt, and that's where he goes and he builds palaces and places for his family to dwell.
Okay, so Joseph moves his whole family to the land of Goshen, and he resides there. So is there any evidence to put them in that place?
There actually is. And this is one of these things that has come about in the last few decades that's really exciting to nerds like me, right?
To you.
Right. And so Joseph, here's the problem. The Bible says that he settled him in the land or the city of Ramses. And the problem with that is Ramses is a pharaoh that doesn't live until the 13th century BC. And Joseph is living like 600 years before that. There's not even a city of Ramses. And so everybody's like, oh, the Bible got it wrong again. But there's a guy by the name of Manfred Bitek. He's an archaeologist that comes from the University of Vienna. He's a really brilliant guy. He's not a believer, actually. So he goes to the ancient city of Ramses, and he begins to dig, and what he finds is that under the archaeological record of Ramses and a little to the south, there's an ancient city of Avaris. And when he digs there, he actually finds massive amounts of evidence that I think is pointing us to Joseph. And to be fair, like if I'm a skeptic and you tell me, you know, it was built in Ramses and Ramses isn't built for 600 years, like that's a fair criticism. But if I come to you and I say, hey, Will, have you ever been to New Amsterdam?
I have not.
Have you been to Manhattan?
Yes.
Same place. But New Amsterdam is the old name that's been replaced by New York. And so Ramses is the newer name. Avaris is the old name. And the biblical authors fixed it for us so people would know where we're talking about.
Okay, so Manfred finds the city. And what does he turn up?
Well, he finds that this city is not a city that's inhabited by Egyptians. They're actually foreigners from Syro-Palestinian lands. And you can tell that by the weapons that are uncovered from grave sites. You can tell that by the way that people are buried. And this is really fascinating because in Egyptian culture, they're always on their backs. Royalty or nobility always has their hands crossed. You've seen that. But in Hebrew or Israelite culture, even Canaanite culture, they're buried on their side in a fetal position. Why would you be buried on your side in a fetal position? Well, in the fetal position, you're going to be born, right? You're on your way to new life. It's or the way that you sleep on your side with your hands under your head was like sending a message that even in burial, they believed that they would be awoken, risen. And so all of that was wildly different than the Egyptian culture. But then he came across this palace, and this is where it gets really, really fun, because this palace is not built with Egyptian architectural style. It's actually built with that Syrian model, which is where Joseph and his family would have come from. So the style of architecture, and then he finds that this palace has this obsession with the number 12. So in like the courtyard, there's 12 columns that you can see in the recreation drawing. And here's one that I just think is amazing. When you go out into the courtyard, there are 12 tombs that are out in the courtyard. Why is 12 really important here? How many sons does Jacob have?
12.
12, and 12 of them are buried there. Jacob is buried back home. And so you go out into the courtyard, and out of the 12 burial sites, you can see here in this image, 11 of them are kind of normal tombs, you know, stone tombs, but one of them is a pyramid. So out of the 12, one of them is royal. And you might be saying, okay, well, you know, that's an interesting coincidence, right? But then you go inside the ancient ruins of this pyramid.
All right, so what's inside?
What they found inside is remnants of a statue of a figure that is not Egyptian. He has a mushroom coif, or like a mushroom-shaped haircut. All of Egyptian art there, their hair is combed back. Now, here's where it gets really interesting. He's got red hair. Can you think of a family where there's a redhead?
Yeah.
Uncle Esau is born with red hair. That's right in the family line of Joseph. But in addition to that, that's how Egyptians portrayed foreigners from the land of Canaan, which means these people came from the land of Canaan, yellow skin. And as they're looking at the ruins of this statue, they take a closer look at his shoulders and they see that he's wearing a coat. And it's a coat, as you can see here, it's a coat of many colors. And this statue's not small. This is no small pyramid. Like, the statue itself is twice lifelike size. And so this is somebody, even though he's a foreigner, even though he's from Canaanite, that's given an Egyptian burial, very rare. You do not see anything else like this in all the history of Egypt. In addition to that, when they're looking around and digging around in the property, they find a golden ring. And if you remember from the story in the book of Genesis, when Joseph is exalted to be the number two guy in all of Egypt, Pharaoh gives him a golden ring and then sets him in charge of all foreign trading expeditions, right? The hieroglyphs on this ring designate that this official is in charge of all foreign trading expeditions. And so everything is just fitting like a glove. So you also see that he has a throwing stick over his shoulder, which looks like it's like a boomerang. But in Egyptian hieroglyphics, that's the determinative that has to be at the beginning of a word to show that he's a foreigner. And so this is showing you this official, again, is a foreigner, like all the other clues validate. But in the palace, they also find something that I think is fascinating. And that's what's called a bulla. And so in the ancient world, if you wore a signet ring or you had a seal where you would stamp down into clay, it's like your own personal signature. The bulla is the remnant of the clay that they find down in the archaeological record that shows what your official seal would have looked like. And when you look at the bulla, it's really interesting.
So what's on the bulla?
So this is hotly debated. There's some people who think that it's pointing to some Canaanite myth. But what's interesting on the bulla is that at the end of Genesis, Jacob is going to sit down, his 12 sons, and he offers blessings over all of them, kind of like prophetically what's coming in your life. And so when you look at the bula, you see images associated with those blessings. For example, Reuben is going to be called turbulent waters, and you see there underneath the ox, the turbulent spinning waters. Joseph is going to be called the horns of an ox, and there you see an ox with its head down and the horns pointing. Judah is compared to a lion, and there you see that. Simeon and Levi are called weapons of violence, and there you see a figure holding up two weapons of violence. Dan is compared to a serpent on the way, and there you see a serpent. Zebulun is called a haven for ships, and there you see a ship. And so all of these imagery, and some of the bula is broken off to where we can't see the full thing, but it just so happens that on this bula is all these images that correspond to the blessings that Jacob spoke over his family. And so you start looking at the totality of what we find in this archaeology dig, you know, the obsession with 12, the fact that it's a Canaanite-styled palace, that you have 12 burials and one of them's a pyramid and the person in that pyramid has yellowed skin and red hair and a multicolored coat. There's so, and the golden ring, and there's so much about this that's pointing you to the fact that it's Joseph. And one of the coolest parts of it is there's no bones on the pyramid. Like, you go to other pyramids, and in the Cairo Museum, you can see pharaoh after pharaoh after pharaoh mummified, and there they are. Because no one takes the bones. They take the treasure. They take the gold. But in this pyramid, they go inside, and there's no body. And that's because in the story of Genesis, Joseph makes the brothers promise that when they ultimately, when the Israelites leave Egypt, he wants them to take his bones. And when you fast forward 400 years and you get to Moses, they go and they get the bones of Joseph and they take him out of Egypt and they bury him in the city of Shechem in the land of Israel. And so that explains why there's no bones. All of the details about this archaeological dig are screaming, this is Joseph.
The historical record for the Joseph story is absolutely amazing. It's hard not to believe that the account of Genesis actually took place. But our whole goal in Underhood is not just to show the evidence and to show the historical record, but every single week we want to get to the point where we say, all right, there's something far greater than just the story of Joseph, but there's actually the story of Jesus. So how does the story of Joseph take us to the story of Jesus?
Yeah, and when you see that this story is real, it makes it all the more meaningful. It encourages your faith because as you walk through the life of Joseph, it's almost impossible not to see the story of Jesus in the life of Joseph. And so, like, what I want to do is just walk through again the story of Joseph, but have that in mind. Joseph is a shepherd. Can you think of another person who's a shepherd? Jesus will call himself the good shepherd. Joseph is a one of 12 sons. Jesus will have 12 disciples. Joseph is the beloved son of his father. Jesus is the only begotten son of his father, beloved tremendously. Joseph is clothed in a multicolored robe. Jesus is clothed in majesty. Joseph testified of his brother's sins. Well, Jesus comes to show us our sins and our need for salvation. Joseph dreamed that all knees would bow to him. Philippians comes and says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Joseph had those closest to him plot to betray him. Jesus knows what that's like. Joseph was betrayed by a guy named Judah, which is the Hebrew name for Judas, and he's betrayed for silver coins. Jesus knows what that's like. Joseph is stripped of his robe. Jesus will know the shame and indignity of that. Joseph's robe is dipped in blood. And believe it or not, when Revelation describes Jesus reigning in heaven, we're told that his robe is dipped in blood. It's telling you that he's like Joseph, but he too has been restored to all authority and power at the right hand of God. He was falsely accused, bound, and led away to the land of death. Joseph identifies as a slave, and the New Testament comes along and says that Jesus identified as a slave. He's falsely accused. He's imprisoned between two criminals, one of whom is going to be restored and the other is going to be condemned, like the two thieves on the cross. In the middle of his persecution, he forgives his persecutors and is ultimately raised up to the right hand of Pharaoh, who the Egyptians considered to be a god. Jesus is going to be raised up to the right hand of God Almighty, reigning, clothed in majesty once again. And what does he do? Like Joseph, who used his authority to give life-saving bread, life-saving grain to the nations, Jesus, who identifies as the bread of life, brings salvation. Joseph clothes his brothers in the finest of linens. Christ will clothe you in radiance and majesty in heaven with him. And Joseph uses his authority to prepare places for his family, even those that betrayed him. And what does Jesus say to his disciples? I go to prepare a place for you. So in all of these aspects, you see the echo that 3,800 years ago and 1,800 years before Jesus, God is sovereignly orchestrating in the life of Joseph the story of his son, because in God's heart, that excites him. The story of his son redeeming the lost, that excites him. And so you see this pattern again and again throughout the scriptures, and you see it here, and it's just clear as day.
And not to destroy the pattern of Joseph and Jesus, but there is one major difference between Joseph and Jesus, right?
A big difference. You know, in the Old Testament, every character is given to us, and it's like whetting our appetite because we want to see a hero who doesn't stumble. But even Joseph has a moment where he stumbles as he's giving the best parts of the land to his own family. As the Egyptians are coming to him, he says, give me all your money and I'll give you grain. And then he says, give me your livestock and I'll give you grain. And then he says, give me your land and even your very lives for grain. And the Bible says that Joseph reduced all of Egypt to slavery. And there's an irony there, because before the Egyptians reduced the Israelites to slavery, it's an Israelite who reduces the Egyptians to slavery, because he looks at these people that are not his own, they're not Israelites, and he says, this bread is going to cost you. But we serve a Savior who identifies as the bread of life, who doesn't just come to his own people and say, I have life-giving bread for you for free. But he goes to the distant nations, the farthest off, and he says, I'm going to give you life-saving bread, and it's not going to cost you anything, because I've borne all the cost. And so when you consider that, where Joseph falls short, Jesus is such a better Joseph, such a better Savior for us.
It really is beautiful when we can take a story out of the Bible and we can find out the truth from it. We can prove that truth by things that came out of the ground. And not just that it's a cool story that we can prove that happened, but like all of these things that is pointing to Jesus, a Savior who loves us and cares for us enough to die for us.
God is good. Thank you so much for watching. Join us next week as we go under the hood of another story in the Bible.